glad to be with you today. Glad that we can circle back to some of the material that came up last week in our conversation around reports of miracles in the history of the church. We want to just kind of follow up with that. It's not so much a question on that particular topic, but a question that arose from the conversation around that topic. And then get to a couple of other ideas. We will be taking at least 1 week off. Next week, I will not be available on Tuesday morning. So just a reminder for those of you that are listening to this live or just in the next couple of days, we will not have a new episode next week, but Lord willing, we'll be able to pick up after that and continue on our regular schedule. Let's go ahead and start our time with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon our period of study today. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the rain and for the way that it cleanses the earth, washes away the dirt and the pollen, and refreshes and renews the world that you've made, the land, causes, reminds us of your Spirit's outpouring and the blessing cleansing that we have in Christ, your mercy that meets us new every morning and gives our hearts joy. We ask you to bless us today, Father, as we study your word. We pray that your Spirit would indeed be our teacher and guide to help us to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we might see more and understand better the truth that you have made known in the Holy Scriptures. Bless us and be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get right into our material today. The first question, as I said, arose from the discussion last week about reported miracles throughout the history of the church. And the question is this: what are the gifts every Christian has? And if the gifts of the Spirit have ended, then what are the gifts that are mentioned in form of government for one? Now, this question is coming out of the questioner's reading of our Book of Church Order. Some of you, of course, are not in the OPC. This is not going to be particularly interesting to you, but the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a Book of Church Order that serves as a summary of principles and a guide for matters of administration, discipline, worship, working out of the contents of Scripture, and then, of course, good reason that God grants to his people. And in the fourth chapter, which is on the unity of the church, the first paragraph says this: since the Church of Christ is one body, united under and in one God and Father, one Lord and Spirit, it must give diligence to keep this unity in the bond of peace. To this end, the church must receive those endued with gifts of Christ as Christ himself, must submit to those whose call to govern in the church has been properly acknowledged, and in particular must learn of those with gifts of teaching the Word of God. Further, since every Christian is endued with some gift for the edification of the body, he must minister this gift to the church as a faithful steward. Church government must maintain this fellowship in Christ and in the gifts of the Spirit and seek its restoration when it has been disrupted through schism. So that paragraph refers to those who have gifts from God, gifts for teaching, serving, and ruling within the church. And then it also mentions every Christian being endued with some gift for the edification of the body. Now, the reason this comes up is because last week, of course, I suggested that our perspective here and the position from which we teach, believing this to be the truth taught in the Word of God, is that the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament given to the apostles and through the apostles to the early Christians, those gifts ended after the time of the apostles. And so we talked a little bit about the fact that the modern charismatic movement, modern Pentecostalism, of course, affirms that those gifts continue. That kind of thinking has even invaded and pervaded some portions of the Reformed world, which I think is unfortunate. It's a departure from Scripture. Nevertheless, we said those gifts have historically been understood as to belong to the time of the apostles, to serve for the purpose of revealing and confirming the Word of God. But once that word is fully revealed, confirmed, established, there's no further need for those gifts. And so those gifts came to an end. Now we have in the OPC's Book of Church Order a reference to these gifts, every believer getting a gift. So what are we to think about this? What are these gifts? And how do we reconcile this with the position of cessationism that says the gifts of the Spirit ended in the first century? Well, let me take you in the New Testament to a passage that I think will help to begin to clear this up. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, and there are a number of passages that we could look at. I might mention some of those others, but we'll look in particular at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Here the Apostle Peter says this: as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this passage is very interesting because in verse 10, you have the very language that is being echoed in our book of church order. Each one has received a gift for what purpose? Well, to minister to one another, to edify each other. It's for the broader body. It's for the broader good of the body. Now, we could look at other passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that speak about the gifts that Christ gives to those who are called to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We believe that the apostles and prophets have already finished their service, laid the foundation, revealed the word of God, and now evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given gifts by Christ to the church, that these men are given then to the church with these gifts for the edification of the body, for the work of ministry. But then later in that same passage, Paul will say each one is to do his part, is to make his contribution. And that's not just talking about financially. That's talking about his part in terms of participation in worship and in prayer and in living a holy life and encouraging one another, ministering to one another. And that's what Peter has in view here. He says every member of the body of Christ has received a gift from God, and they are to minister it or use it in ministering to one another. And so he says, if you speak, speak as the oracles of God. Speak as God's word. Speak as God's truth. If you minister, do it with the ability that God supplies. And one of the principles arising out of this passage is that when we do God's work in God's way, God receives the glory. And that's very important. If we're doing something else, our work, our desire, pursuing our goals and ends, or if we're ostensibly claiming to do God's work, but we're seeking to do it in our own way, according to our own wisdom, that's not going to glorify God. That is robbing God of glory, seeking to take it for ourselves. We do God's work in God's way. God gets the glory. And we use these gifts that God gives to us, these gifts of his spirit, for the purpose of the greater good of the church. Now, are we talking at cross purposes then with what we said last week? And the answer is no. We need to make a further distinction to understand this. And that is the distinction between the apostolic sign gifts that served as signs of the revelation of God's word and the confirmation of God's messengers, those gifts that we see three times in redemptive history, during the time of Moses and Joshua, during the time of the classical period of the prophets, particularly men like Elijah and Elisha, and then in the time of Jesus and the apostles. As you're reading the Bible, sometimes people assume, well, the Bible's just full of miracles. It's really not. The Bible is full of God being God. It's full of wonderful works of God. It certainly recounts many wonderful things that the Lord does on behalf of his people and in response to the prayers of his people. The Bible is not full of miracle accounts like what we described last week, the miracles that are a man of God coming in the name of God, laying his hands, making a pronouncement, and some act of power being accomplished in that way. There are three periods in redemptive history where we see that kind of miraculous activity. And in every one of those cases, there is what we might call an apostolic ministry. Now you'd say, well, Moses, he's a leader of Israel, he's a prophet, he's not an apostle. Well, we don't call him an apostle, but an apostle simply is one who is sent. That's what the Greek word means. The apostle is one who is sent by God as a special representative, not just in the ordinary sense that Christians are servants of God, but as one who is commissioned by God as an ambassador, as going forth to speak authoritatively on behalf of the king. Moses had that role. Joshua had that role. Elijah and Elisha had that role. Jesus, of course, is the preeminent apostle sent from heaven, and his apostles are also sent by him to speak on behalf of the king. And that apostolic ministry was associated with sign gifts, with miraculous events that serve to reveal God's word and to confirm God's word. We can see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, The Bible says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, we'll look at this passage in far more detail in a year or two when we get to it in our study of 1 Corinthians. But let me point out now that probably all of these gifts in the list are referring to particular sign or supernatural or miraculous manifestations or dispensations of the Spirit's power. Knowledge, wisdom, faith, we would say, well, these are things that the Spirit still gives to people. And yes, that's true. And maybe that's all that is meant here. Maybe Paul is setting the kind of ordinary gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and faith alongside the extraordinary gifts of healing, prophecy, tongue speaking, etc. Or this wisdom, knowledge, faith may be a supernatural and super abundant and extraordinary outpouring of that particular gift. Either way we interpret it, what we see is that Paul is saying in this period of the establishment of the church, the Spirit is giving various gifts to men, including miraculous gifts. And yet, as he'll say in chapter 13, those gifts will come to an end. In his second epistle to Corinth, Paul refers to the signs of an apostle in chapter 12 of that letter. The signs of an apostle, prophecy, healing, wonders, the things that Paul and the other apostles were able to do that the average believer, the ordinary believer, was not able to do. Now, some of those gifts were given to ordinary Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we saw last week. But that is a special dispensation of the Spirit's power for the apostolic church, for the early church at the very beginning of its ministry. But we want to distinguish that from the what we might call the ordinary gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church. And by ordinary, we don't mean that these are possessed by all people, but that they are possessed by all Christians to one degree or another. We can read about this, for example, in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, I don't want to get us too far sidetracked from our theme here today. I would suggest in a more detailed study of this passage that when Paul refers to prophecy here, he probably is not thinking of prophecy as we think of this inspired pronouncement of God's word or this prediction of the future, but he's probably thinking something more like preaching, what William Perkins would refer to, one of the great Puritans, as the art of prophesying. And that's largely because of the context of this passage and even the other things that are listed there in the verses I just read. But setting that aside for a moment, what you do see, at least in large part, if not in whole, in this passage, is that the gifts of the Spirit described are not miraculous gifts. They're not sign gifts. They're not like healing and tongue speaking and things of that sort. But they are the kind of ordinary gifts, ordinary and perpetual gifts that the Spirit gives to his to the followers of Jesus, to those in whom he dwells. And these are things like mercy and rule and exhortation and encouragement. These are the kinds of gifts that the Spirit does give to believers in Christ. So we want to make distinctions here. We want to say there are the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit associated with apostolic ministry. There are the ordinary gifts of the Spirit given to all believers in the church in all ages. And then there are the fruit of the Spirit. There is the fruit or the fruits of the Spirit. It's singular in the original, but of course that is the kind of singular term that can be used in a plural way. So you can think about the different implications there. I take it as singular. But the fruit or the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the outflow, the outcome, the consequence of the Spirit's work of influence in our lives. And these are not so much gifts as the product of the gifts, the product of the grace that God gives to us by His Spirit. And so, does every believer receive a gift? Yes, the Bible says so very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 4. Do we all receive the same gift or the same gifts to the same degree? No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that's not the case. How then are we to think about these things? Well, we're to think about ourselves humbly. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're also not to deny or neglect the gifts that the Spirit has given to us. You may have a particular gift from God that you recognize. If you recognize that, then you should use that for the good of your brethren. But that leads us to one final thing that I want to say on this topic that may be a little bit more controversial. I hope it won't be offensive, but I do want us to be careful of fixating upon our giftedness. Now, maybe it's just because of my experience in evangelical churches, but I have attended seminaries and Bible colleges where students were required to take spiritual gifts assessments. And then based upon that assessment, it's like a church ASVAB exam. Based on that assessment, then you're going to be told, oh, you should probably be a pastor, or you should probably be a missionary, or you should probably be involved in this kind of ministry or that kind of ministry. Now, are those things entirely without value? No, I'm sure there is some value in them. But I will say, I think that's taking us down a road that is not necessarily helpful. The church discerns who has gifts for pastoral ministry, a call to missionary service, a call and giftedness toward the office of elder or deacon, based upon the observation of a person's life and not just based upon the scores on an exam. And I am, I deny that that kind of an exam can really, in a conclusive way, identify what a person's gifts are. The other caution that I would want to offer here is that I've had many, many Christians over the years come up to me and say, well, you know, I have this or that gift. And, you know, this is what God has shown me and maybe so. Maybe so. You may absolutely have correctly identified that, or others in your life may have helped you identify that. But I think we have to be careful that that does not become kind of a matter for boasting, that we say, well, obviously I have this gift. And so there's a sense of self-importantness. There is a sense that because I have this gift, I'm probably more gifted than you are in these particular ways. And, you know, that may be true, but it's not necessarily helpful. It's not necessarily the attitude that we want to cultivate. The other thing that it can lead to is a sense that because I'm gifted here, well, then I need to be working in this area and not in this other area where there is a need. And certainly we want people to be working in places and ways that are consistent with the strengths that God has given to them. We can see that principle many places in Scripture. We certainly see it in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, yes, the widows need to be served. This is an important work for the church to tend to, and yet our call is to the Word of God and to prayer, and we really need to find other men who are gifted and competent to take care of this ministry. That's a biblical thing. But again, sometimes our pride contaminates this conversation, and we think, I have gifts in this other area, and therefore I'm a little too important to be doing this or that. And brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, we are not too important to be doing anything. Lord, if we simply cleaned the bathrooms in the church building, we would be serving in the power and strength of God's grace. And that's it. If we have a sense of such self-importance that we think I need to be in charge of something, and I need to be doing something more important than my other brother or sister might be, then I would really question, are we thinking rightly about ourselves? And again, I realize it's a balancing act. We don't want our ruling elders to be preoccupied with kind of the daily logistics in such a way that they're neglecting the shepherding needs of the church. As the pastor of the congregation, I don't need to be so busy with matters of administration that I can't visit members in their homes or when they're sick, or that I can't study and prepare sermons. That would be a misuse of our time and resources. But at the same time, if something needs to be done, if somebody needs to pick up trash, be the person that picks up trash, right? If something needs to be cleaned, be the person that cleans it. And if someone needs to be loved and encouraged, and you say, but I'm a little too important for that, I need to be working on a bigger scale. No, maybe God has you on a smaller scale to teach you your own smallness in the kingdom. And we want to be careful here that every believer has a gift from God. Every believer has a gift from the Spirit, and maybe multiple gifts. You know, you see these five talent players as opposed to this one talent man. But that is not to be a matter of pride. That's not to be a matter that makes us self-important. That's not to be a matter that we use to justify the neglecting things that need to be done. No, God has you where He has you for a reason. And if you will be faithful where you are, God will get you where He wants you to be. And there are some remarkably gifted people that you will find doing very menial things that you would think any ungifted person could do. And yet, why are they doing that? Because God has given them a gift that is greater than the gift of preaching. It's greater than the gift of leadership. It's greater than the gift of wisdom. It's the gift of humility. Humility. And may God give us all more of that particular gift. Just catching up on some of the comments here. Brother, it's good to see you from Brazil again. Thanks for tuning back in. He notes that among the Pentecostals there, that they will use the baptism of the Spirit, so-called, and the associated gift of tongues as really a mark of salvation or qualification for different things. And yes, that is unfortunately a very common misuse of Scripture and a misunderstanding in charismatic sects. And then our brother Bill, scores on an exam are a poor measurement, very personally subjective. The local church would be much more reliable and objective in terms of measuring our gifts. Amen. Absolutely. And, you know, having, again, in Bible college and then later in seminary, taken several of those exams, you know, I'm sure that they can reflect something. No surprise, those exams, you know, said, oh, this is probably a person in my case that loves teaching and preaching. And well, yeah, that's true. Does that mean then that I ought to be a teacher and a preacher? No, as a matter of fact, no, not based on that exam. That decision needs to be arrived at through, the coordinated conversation, the counsel of a multitude of godly people, who are perceiving gifts and has that kind of confirmation of both the inward and external calls. So very good. I hope that's helpful. I'd be glad to circle back to that topic. That's a question that we could talk about really for a very long time. I hope that what we've said today is at least adequate in giving you some ideas of how to reconcile some of the things we've discussed recently. All right. Now, we've had a question in the queue for actually a little while, maybe more than a month, on Psalm 137. And I'm going to turn there and invite you, if you're following along, to do so. It's not a lengthy psalm, but I'm going to read all nine verses of it. Psalm 137 is one of the exilic psalms. It is a psalm written during the time that the people of Judea were in Babylon. The southern kingdom of Judah had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They were carried away in exile and spent a total of 70 years in exile before a remnant of them returned. And Psalm 137 is one of the songs and prayers coming out of that exile. And so listen as I read. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Thus far God's word. Now that's a hard psalm, and many people find it troubling or even offensive. There are all kinds of ways in which it gets explained away, and that's unfortunate. We are not to be embarrassed by the word of God. We are not to be unwilling to own, identify, affirm, say amen to every passage of Scripture, even the most challenging ones. Now, Psalm 137, as you can well tell, is what we call an imprecatory psalm. We've discussed psalms of imprecation before last year on the Q&A on July 16th of 2020. You can go back, July 16th to 2020. We talked about imprecatory prayers and psalms, and I've preached on this topic a couple of times since being in Arizona, and you can find those in our sermon audio channel as well. The question that came in about this psalm was, is it satirical? And the answer to that is no. It's not satirical. It is prophetic, and it is imprecatory. In other words, it is both declaring what will be done, and it is praying for God to do what he purposes to do. It's praying for justice. What is described in this psalm in just these few verses is the judgment that the Babylonians brought against the people of Judah, and the judgment that God will then bring upon the Babylonians in punishment for their sins. It's a promise of justice, and it is a prayer for justice. So let's look at just a couple of parts of it answer the question today. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Where are the people of God? They are in a foreign land. They are far from the homeland. They have been carried away to Babylon. And what are they thinking of? They're thinking of Mount Zion. They're thinking of the Temple Mount. They're thinking of the house of God that now lies in ruins because it has been burned. It says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. They hung their harps up because they're not going to play them. They're not going to use them, because playing the harp is a time of celebration. It's a time to soothe the spirit or to rejoice the spirit. This is a time of lamentation. This is a time for weeping, not for celebration. This is not a season for happy music. This is instead a time for a sober prayer. There, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So their captors are prodding them, sing us your music. But what they're wanting is a cheerful song. They're wanting a happy song. They're wanting mirth, to be glad, right, to be amused, to be entertained. And this is not a time for the Jews to entertain foreigners and their captors. These are the men that took them away from their homeland. These are the men that burned the temple of God. These are the men that killed their children in the streets. We're going to see that at the end of the psalm. And they're saying, sing us a song, make us happy, entertain us. And the question, verse 4, how shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? Well, of course, the answer to that in part is by having the full Psalter. Because one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that we have Psalms for just this moment. We have Psalm 137, which they didn't have until they wrote it. We have Psalm 88. We have Psalms that are written just for this very kind of a season. Psalms that are not Psalms of cheerfulness, but rather Psalms of lamentation, Psalms of repentance, Psalms of imprecation, begging God to bring justice upon our adversaries. We associate the singing of psalms typically with joy and gladness. That's why James says in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone suffering, let him pray. If anyone's suffering, he prays. If he's cheerful, he sings psalms. But of course, the psalms are simply prayers. And a number of the psalms are prayers written for people in affliction. But the kinds of songs that the Babylonians are wanting them to sing, they're not able to sing. They say, we can't sing these songs in a foreign land because that would just be inappropriate. And then verse 5, If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, what they're saying here is, if we were able to just sit back and sing these songs gladly while we are in exile, it would be as if we forgot Jerusalem and the judgment that has been poured out upon her. We would have forgotten our home. We would have forgotten the city of God. And that would not be appropriate. And they say, Lord, if we can do that, if we can sing those songs here, if we can forget about the judgment and devastation of the holy city, well, then cause our hand to forget how to play the harp. Cause our tongue to stick to the roof of our mouth so that we cannot sing. Jerusalem is to be our chief joy, not just because it's the capital of our homeland, but because it's the city of David. It's the place where God was pleased to place his name. It's the place where the temple was built. And there is to be a time of mourning and grief. Now, I see a soapbox here. I'm going to just step onto it very briefly and then step right back off again. I was talking to a friend of mine recently about someone that we knew and mutually loved who had died. This is in another part of the country. And the person who had died elected or left wishes with the family not to have a funeral. Of course, that's their right. They can state whatever wishes they want. My judgment is that the family should then disregard those wishes. And the reason is this. Our society has forgotten, if we ever knew it at all, how to mourn. When we no longer have funerals, we have memorial services. And of course, sometimes that's because the memorial takes place long after the person has died. And there's some propriety to that. I'm not meaning to criticize memorial services per se, but a memorial service is not the same thing as a funeral. It's not the same thing. And many people, they don't even want a memorial service. They want a celebration of life. Well, again, I'm not suggesting that we can only be sad when a person dies, but I do want to suggest that it says something about our society that we have forgotten how to mourn. We do not know how to lament. And partly that's because we are so far removed from biblical worship. Partly it's because the evangelical church is so far removed from the book of Psalms, which teaches us how to worship in these times. Later this month, a week from Saturday, our church is going to have a service of prayer, of repentance, of intercession. We're going to cry out to God for his mercy. But that's something that most churches are not accustomed to anymore. Here, what we see is that when Judah was in Babylon, it wasn't the time to sing happy, clappy praise songs. It wasn't the time to sing these 7-Eleven choruses. It was a time to weep. It was a time to grieve. And that wasn't because they were lacking in faith, but it is because they are standing on the other side of God's judgment. They are under his judgment. And this is a painful, awful time. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be self-abasement. There needs to be self-examination. And that's important. You know, when a believer dies, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, but we should sorrow because death is a curse. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy that Christ came to destroy, to vanquish completely. And we need to learn how to grieve in a godly way. We need to learn how to lament. And Psalms, like Psalm 137, are there to help us learn that. Okay, step off that soapbox now. Remember, verse 7, remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem. Now, those of you who participated in our study last Wednesday night on the book of Obadiah, you'll recognize this is one of the reasons many commentators date the book of Obadiah to just after the destruction of Jerusalem. This would be one of the references that you could use to kind of support that. I gave other reasons why I think that Obadiah is probably written earlier, but it certainly would fit with this period of history as well. The people of Edom had participated in some way, either in plundering Jerusalem when the Babylonians did so, or perhaps in scoffing and mocking the people of Judah as they fell into captivity. They urged the Babylonians to pull the city down, to destroy it, to level it down to its very foundation. And Psalm 137 is praying, God, don't forget that. When our enemies scoff, when our enemies mock, when our enemies gloat over the church's suffering, don't forget what they did. Don't forget what they said. And then verse 8, they turn their attention to the Babylonians themselves, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Now notice the prophetic element there. It's not just God destroy Babylon, but it's a revelation that God has purposed already to destroy Babylon. He will punish them. Babylon was a hammer in the hand of God, and yet Babylon did what they did with malice, in an idolatrous way, with pride, and therefore God will punish them for those motives. And Babylon, who is to be destroyed, the prayer says, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. The one who treats you the way that you treated us, blessed is he. That's what's being said. Happy, fortunate, blessed is he who brings judgment upon the great persecutor, upon the great Babylon. That person is blessed. That person is doing the work of God, bringing judgment against the one who brought judgment to us. And then he goes on, verse 9, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, this is where people say, what kind of a psalm is this? What kind of a God would allow this thing to be in the Bible? Pay attention to the context, please. And you will see that this is not something that ought to be offensive to you, but rather a very important prayer that the church in her times needs. What do we say when ungodly people take the children of the church and smash their head against a rock? What are we supposed to say? Are we supposed to say, God bless you for doing that? Are we supposed to be indifferent to that? Are we supposed to just not say anything at all? No. We're supposed to pray Psalm 137 and say, God will raise up an avenger. It's not us. We're not going to take vengeance into our own hands. And it may not come until the final day of judgment when Christ himself, as the righteous avenging king, comes to judge the nations of the world. But whenever, wherever he is, God will not let that pass. Blessed is the one who does to you what you did to us. Blessed is the one who causes you to fall in the pit that you dug for the righteous. That's how the Proverbs articulate this point. All this is the lex talionis. It's the principle of justice. And it's not a principle that Jesus rejects. People misunderstand this all the time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the basic principle of justice. It is woven into the fabric of the universe. And Jesus doesn't say otherwise in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Keep reading. He's talking about taking revenge. He's talking about personal vengeance. Is he saying that the state should not imprison and execute murderers? Are they saying that the state should not arrest and fine thieves? Are they saying that is Jesus saying that the church should not discipline and even excommunicate the unrepentant? No. It's saying that you're not to take the law into your own hands. You're not to take vengeance for yourself. You are not to be a person of revenge. But how can we not take revenge in a world that is as full of injustice as ours is? Well, you knew I was going to say this. You pray the Psalms and you say, O God of vengeance, rise up. O God of justice, take vengeance upon the ungodly. You pray Psalm 68. You pray Psalm 69. You pray Psalm 94. You pray Psalm 109. You pray Psalm 137. And when your children are murdered by ungodly people, you say, blessed is the one who brings upon their head the judgment that they rightly deserve. We don't fear the wicked because we know that the wicked who digs a pit for the righteous will ultimately fall into that pit himself. And God is the one who will do that. So that's what's going on in Psalm 137. There's a lot more that could be said about that. And I'd be happy to circle back to that. I really think that even within many parts of the Reformed church, the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms are not handled properly. There are true points that are made about them, such as the imprecatory Psalms are ultimately anticipating the final judgment of God. And that's certainly true. But they sometimes say that almost in a way that puts them at arm's length from the church at the present day, or to say this is the judgment that fell upon Jesus because of our sins. That's certainly true. But recognize the imprecatory psalms are not unbelievers praying about what was going to be done to Jesus. It's believers praying about what God is going to do to unbelievers who have persecuted them. So I think some of those answers, even though they may be true insofar as they go, they don't go far enough. They are inadequate. And I think we need to unapologetically embrace the imprecatory psalms and recognize that that actually is part of what keeps us. It's part of God's grace that restrains us from taking vengeance for ourselves. So not satirical, but prophetic, imprecatory, and entirely appropriate given the context. You're not praying Psalm 137 against the guy who cuts you off in traffic. But what do we want God to do with nations that imprison Christians, torture Christians, murder Christians, smash the heads of children against rocks? Well, we want God to do something about that. And the good news is that God promises that he will. All right. In the time that we have remaining, I want to take you to Acts chapter 2. And I want to think with you just briefly about some ideas that I had been thinking about how to share some of this and thought that, you know, perhaps some of it could be included in the sermon, and perhaps from time to time that'll be the case. Perhaps in some other class setting we could discuss these ideas. But I thought it might be appropriate to share today in the context of our episode. Some of this is just dealing with how we view the local church, how we view our participation in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we see that participation developing and unfolding. A friend of mine many years ago now, when I was thinking about this topic, shared a statistic that said the average church member will only belong to a particular local church for about 3 years. That's really pretty remarkable. I don't know that that is true of Reformed churches. That was probably statistics given, you know, taken from more broadly evangelical settings. And yet, you know, it's certainly true of many families. I mean, we've had many families in this local church that have come through for a period of, a short period of time, maybe 3 years, and then they move on. Others, of course, stay for a long time. I hope and pray, as we pray every Lord's Day, that God will strengthen our congregation even unto the days of our children's children's children. I want 100 years from now, Reformation Church to still be preaching the gospel with clarity, with power, discipling believers, raising up the next generation of Christians, and I hope that they don't remember me or any of us at all, and yet that foundation is strong and that the ministry of that church continues. But the truth is, none of us are going to be here at that point. Right. Most of us will probably not be here in 60 years. Many of us may not be here in 10 or 15 or 20 years. And so the reality is that the local church is kind of an always changing demographic. There's always a changing assembly. New people coming in, other people leaving, children growing up. This is one of the things we have to think about in terms of structuring our teaching. Sometimes the lessons that I think are so obvious or so basic are things that the young children that are growing up, they've never heard before, right? Or the last time it was shared, they didn't have the maturity to be able to grasp it. Sometimes it's the spiritual maturity of the church that has changed. And maybe things that were taught previously, even 5 years ago, think about how different our congregation was 5 years ago. I think about half our people, maybe more than half of our people. Yeah, now that I'm thinking about it, more than half of our people, significantly more than half maybe, were not in our church 5 years ago. And so we have to be aware of this reality that people are coming in, people are going out. What's happening while they're here? One of the things that I've shared with our elders several times before is that part of my hope and desire and prayer for our congregation is that being a member at Reformation is really a life-changing experience in all the positive ways. That when people leave here, because inevitably they will, they'll move away for work or to be close to family or any number of circumstances. But when people leave here, I want them to expect more from the local church that they may join next. I want them to expect more reverence in worship, a more robustly biblical and historical approach to the worship of God on the Lord's Day. I want them to expect more in terms of preaching and teaching. I want them to be fed the Word of God. I want them to expect more from the fellowship and the discipling that they experience. And that's not because we do these things so well. We don't. But what we do try to do is to say we ought to aspire to do these things well. We ought to think intelligently about those things. We are not trying to just show up, go through the motions, and then go home, and we'll see you next week. We're really trying to grow a more biblical, vibrant community of saints who are being more and more sanctified. And so if that is, you know, part of the vision that we have, so to speak, if that is part of what we're hoping to see the Lord do, then how does my time and role here contribute to that end? How is my participation in this local church ministering to other believers in the church? Just as we began our time today in 1 Peter chapter 4, how am I using the gifts, the strengths, the opportunities that God gives me to minister to others, to encourage them? It's not what I have to teach them necessarily, but how can I encourage them? How can I come alongside to help and support them? What kind of a role model am I for the young people in our church? And listen, I pay attention while we're singing, while we're, you know, reciting different things. I'm looking at different people, and I see some of our children and some of our very youngest children. It's absolutely awesome. I praise God for it. They're reciting the Nicene Creed. They're saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. They're singing, you know, gustily these psalms and hymns. Praise God for that. I see some of the other kids who it's a little more awkward for them, especially as they're moving up into the teen years. Maybe they're not singing. Maybe they're not responding. And that's not necessarily because they're unbelievers. It's a little more difficult. You know, part of what makes it easier for them is for them to see the adults around them enthusiastically engaged in the worship of God, so that nobody's afraid of standing out, because honestly, everybody's doing the same thing. We're all saying our amen in the worship of God. And so how am I a role model? Am I paying attention to the fact that the children are there? You need to be welcoming those children. You need to be, recognizing that they are there. Visitors, how are we facing them? We have a tremendously friendly church, and I think it's terrific because we really don't put any emphasis on that at all. Not at all. And yet it's just the natural outgrowth of our fellowship. And I love that. But that's one of the things that we want to be thinking about, is to say, as God is bringing people to this church, as God is taking people from this church, what are we receiving? What are we learning? How are we growing? And then what are we taking away with us? If we look at Acts chapter 2, and I was looking back, getting ready for this Q&A, because I know I've preached some of this material from Acts chapter 2 before, and I did preach it in 2016. I'll try to put the link to that in the description to this video, but you can find it in 2016. We talked about the church from Acts chapter 2. Let me read a few verses. I'm not going to read everything in the chapter, but let me pick up in verse 40. It says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What you see here is that, you know, this is a church that's built on the preaching of the gospel. It really grows out of this great sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 men confess faith in Jesus and are identified with him in baptism. It's full of people who are penitent, convicted believers who really know who they are as sinners, but know who Christ is as Savior. And that's so important. When a church loses that, then they will lose the gospel and cease to be in any meaningful, faithful way a church. They're devoted to worship, to fellowship, to mutual edification. They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the prayers, in the breaking of bread, which I take to be a reference to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. ministering and serving one another. They are reverent. Verse 43 says they're aware of God's presence. They have a sense of awe and wonder they know that God is among them. They know that the Spirit is in them and with them. They're very generous, we see. Verses 44 and 45, they're very selfless in sharing their goods. Not necessarily a model for how every local church is going to live in that exact same kind of community, but with the same spirit, with the same generosity, with the same willingness to sacrifice for one another. They really share life together. Verses 46 and 47, you see that they are eating together, breaking bread from house to house, not just coming together for the Lord's Supper, but they're taking meals together. And let me urge and encourage you, one of the best ways spend the Lord's Day. People struggle. They say, oh, how am I going to sanctify the Lord's Day? How am I going to, resist the urge to engage in worldly activities? Let me tell you something. If you have people in your house every week, I don't even know, when would I spend time on the Lord's Day doing something other than the things of God? Sunday morning, we're praying and getting ready for worship. Then we're in worship. Then we're in Sunday school. Then we're at the assisted living facility ministering to the older folks there. Then we've got a bunch of people at our house every week for lunch. And we're talking about the things of God. And we may sing some hymns and we may read some essays. Or I may read essays and they will reluctantly listen. And we'll definitely dip Oreos in coffee. And then we go back for evening worship. I mean, it's easy to sanctify the Lord's Day when the Lord's Day is full of the Lord's people. Right. When you're constantly surrounded by believers, when you're constantly engaged in the things of God. And yeah, it's a long day. It's a tiring day. It actually goes by really quickly because you're so busy, but it's busy with all kinds of good things. That's what you see in the church in Jerusalem. They eat their food together with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That kind of church grows. That kind of church is just flourishing. Now that doesn't just mean numerically, by the way. So please don't misunderstand. You can have that kind of community in a church of 25 people and be absolutely without that community in a church of 2,500 people, right? In fact, it may be easier in a church our size to have this kind of community than in a church that's much larger. But the point is that kind of a church is growing because all of this is part of the means of grace. It's part of the means by which God is sanctifying and edifying and strengthening his people. And so how do we think about our place in the church? Is the church a place that we go and we do our church thing and then we go home and we go back to our life and we go on? Or is this who we are? Right? We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the people of God. And I realize that this has sometimes been talked about in very superficial ways, and in the kind of the church growth movement. It's been used in all kinds of ways that are maybe unfortunate and unhelpful. But it is a real thing to think about. The church is not just a place that I go. It's part of my identity. It's who I am as a member of the body of Christ. And the church needs to be thought of as really a temple where I am worshiping God. And I don't just mean the building, but I mean the relationship and the assembly, the gathering. I don't care if we're gathering in a living room or under a tree or in a sanctuary like this. We are the temple of God where God is being worshiped. And we are, wherever we are physically, locationally, we're being caught up into the heavenly places that we might praise God with the glorified saints there. Church is not just an event. It's a life. It's a life to share. It's not just a name to wear. It's an identity by which we live. And when you think about the seven churches of Asia for just a minute, I think you see some of the pitfalls that local churches encounter in this regard. Ephesus, for instance, they were doctrinally very faithful, but they believed that they already knew what they needed to know, and they had lost their first love. And if a church does that, they become spiritually empty. And Jesus says he threatens to remove their lampstand. That's a frightening thing. Thyatira was very, very busy. Their works were constantly increasing. And yet Jesus says there is a false teacher there who is corrupting the saints and who is leading to the spiritual death of persons in that church. The church was not holy. They were busy, but they were not holy. And we need to be very careful that, the activity of ministry doesn't take us away from the practice and pursuit of piety, real piety, and concern to uphold biblical fidelity. What about Laodicea? Laodicea has become very worldly, very indifferent. They're very steady. There's no mention of false doctrine. There's no mention of worldliness. They're just cold. They're just like lukewarm. That they're not what they ought to be. And Jesus says he's going to spit them out of his mouth because they've become complacent. There's to be a zeal, a hunger among the people of God. And so are we here as a matter of obligation? Are we here as a matter of convenience? Are we here as a matter of habit? What are we doing when we assemble together as the people of God? Let me read you a passage that speaks to this very point. It's one that may not always be thought of in this way, but it's in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it's the thou shalt go to church passage, right? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Listen to the context. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what these relationships are supposed to be. I'm considering my brethren. I'm not worried about, you know, how was worship today? How was the sermon today? It was truthful. It was faithful. It was biblical, right? But I'm not just here for what I can get out of that experience, although I do. I profit greatly from the experience, but that's not the goal. My concern is, how can I encourage my brother? How can I honor God and then love his people? Right? These are the two concerns. How can I honor God and love his people? And you know, random disconnected thoughts, maybe it's united in my mind, but probably not when it comes out of my mouth. But just wanted to share a few things along that line to think about the fact that we are here for a limited period of time. I've shared before in an article that when I finish each sermon that I finish, whether I'm writing it, whether I'm preaching it, I consciously think about the fact that that might have been the last one. This might be the last Q&A, right? Roads are wet. I could die in a car accident. Something else could happen. This could be the last one. And I want it to be a good one. I want it to be a faithful one. And I don't mean good in the sense of, well, you really hit a home run today, Pastor. No. But the people of God were fed. The word of God was handled correctly. God was honored in what was said. And if every member of the church is thinking that way about every service, every interaction, every conversation, every opportunity that we have, to be together, to pray, to sing, to receive God's word, to encourage one another, what a glorious thing that will be. And what a blessing that will be as people come into the church, as people go out of the church, as people take what they learned and were exposed to here, as they take that and export that to other places. What a blessing, I hope and pray, that will be. Thanks, brother, for the encouragement in the chat box, to that point. I do hope that it is an encouragement. I hope that it is a helpful challenge. I hope that, God will use that for, our mutual good.